So we're in part four of this new series that we're in on 1st and 2nd Peter. And the last time now we met, we looked at Psalm 73, if you recall, and I touched on the principle of retribution. Remember that in the context of suffering? We had seen that principle of retribution predominantly in the book of Job at the time that we did the series on Job. And I know I've mentioned this in the past, so just to reiterate it again, the Psalms of David that we did actually go into, as I say, with Psalm 73, in fact, have several contributors in the Psalms of David. Now, it's namely King David, but there were others. Psalm 73, for example, that we read, is attributed to Asaph. And another 11 Psalms, actually, are also attributed to Asaph. So, and as I say, there's also a handful of other contributors as well in the book of Psalms. So I just want to touch on that. Now, I would like to review how these next few sessions will be structured so we're fully acquainted with how I'm going to handle this. And I'm going to structure it predominantly on the three P's in Peter. That is the purpose of suffering, the place of suffering, and the practice of suffering. So that's what we're going to be focusing on. And I touched on it the last time we met, and you can see this in the overview document that each of you have there. So there's a clue there that one of the prevailing subjects throughout these epistles, particularly in 1 Peter, is in fact suffering. So suffering is going to be a main topic as we go through 1 Peter. I hope we're all ready for some teachings on suffering. 2 Peter, on the other hand, we will eventually see is an epistle of warnings that Peter gives the church and gives us. So we've got that to look forward to. Warnings coming from an apostle of God, not least this great apostle Peter. These are the three words for us all to keep in mind as we continue to read Peter and go through these next few sessions. Purpose, place, and practice of suffering. Retemorize these three words. Purpose, place, and practice. So these are focused on in the text and placed in the following sections of scripture, so we're clear on this. The purpose of suffering is in 1 Peter 1:1 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll be getting to verse 9. Secondly, the place of suffering. That's handled in chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 7. And then the practice of suffering in chapter 3, verse 8 through to chapter 5 and verse 14 in 1 Peter. Now, these teachings I'm going to be doing over the next few weeks and months will sometimes span across some of these sections and divisions that you see in your overview chart there. So please bring that chart with you each week. It's really helpful to keep us on track and to keep us in a structured fashion in how we're dealing with the book. But today we'll be focused on the purpose of suffering. And the divisions on the chart, as you can see on that chart, are one of maturity in Christ and the maturity of the assembly. Now, whenever we see maturity mentioned in the Bible, we know immediately it's given by God's prerogative and discretion. It's not about the letters any of us have after our names, even though we don't have any, or the school we attended, you know, or the degree that we have. Because remember Peter and John, we saw, and I covered it in Acts 4:13 in part two, actually. That was in part two, where it covered that Peter and John didn't have letters after their name. And the religious in life that were confronting Peter and John were astounded about their wisdom and the knowledge that they had because they had been with Jesus and yet didn't have letters after their name. Now, I want to jump out of this context for a minute to see just where suffering sits in God's mind, because that's critical for us to understand. Where does suffering sit in God's mind? So suffering wasn't and isn't coincidental. It was and is the divinely sovereign method and pathway to which Jesus fulfilled his redemptive mission for the called and chosen. You might want to press rewind on that. And I'll do rewind on it for you. It was and is the divinely sovereign method and pathway through which Jesus fulfilled his redemptive mission for the called and chosen. That's really important to understand. So Jesus was made perfect through suffering. and sufferings were the means by which his role as the author of salvation was completed. Yeah, we're going to see that as we go through this epistle. But it's important to point out that it has now been fully completed as he exercises his office as our great high priest for his people. And we must recognize the imperative nature of his current present tense office for his people. This is critical and is so often missed by the many, because many think the plan of salvation was completely finished on the cross. Now, I want to make it really clear that the sacrificial payment certainly was paid for perfectly on the cross. Absolutely no doubt about that. But he is still officiating as our great high priest in the present tense for the ongoing forgiveness of our ongoing sins. And this is a, if not the, critical aspect of our salvation that we have to understand. Yeah, we have to understand the critical nature of Jesus Christ's current office as our great high priest in regards to our salvation. We'll see it. And it's not that he was in any way sinful and needed suffering to make him perfect. He was perfect and sinless. Yet it was part of God's purpose that he had to suffer. So rather, his suffering made him completely suited to be our Savior. We have to understand that suffering played a key central role for him as a man, in him being our complete Savior. So I'm going to quote a verse here from Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So please turn to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. So as we move into 1 Peter, we will see that the Apostle Peter has a structured approach in this first chapter. Here he sets the scene for the rest of the epistle, as often is the case in epistles, that the early parts of the epistles, both in Paul's case and certainly in Peter's case, outlines how he's going to continue the dialogue. And Peter, as I say, does this in a structured fashion. And I want to go through a few specifics in how Peter does this. And there are actually six specifics that I want to highlight right here. So number one, he reminds them that they are the elect of God, that they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, that they might walk in obedience. So that's the first one. The second is he reminds them of the living hope they all have and the incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for them. Thirdly, the Apostle Peter then goes on to inform them that they were among the privileged to know and understand the truths being taught about Jesus, that even their forefathers and prophets were uninformed about the details that had now been revealed to them. Fourthly, so in view of all of these things, and a lot more obviously, but in view of these things, the Apostle Peter then encourages them to continue in their faithful service and encouraging them to persevere to the end, despite all their suffering and trials. And number five, Peter then focuses on their specific duty of having a sincere love of the brethren and doing it fervently from the heart. And by doing this, they would be holy as he is holy and not be conformed to their former lusts and behavior. And lastly, number six, towards the end of the chapter, Peter reminds them that all the brethren are, of course, quote, like grass, and that all the glory of the flowers will all fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So these are the main points that I wanted to bring out initially before we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you please turn to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And something, you know, that comes out as we move into chapter 1 is what we should have in the forefront of our minds is, as we endure suffering, that it's temporary. That's what we've got to focus on. That it's temporary. It's not permanent. It's temporary for all of us. And we're going to see that as we get through this. So Peter encourages them not to be discouraged by what they were going through and to look beyond all of the suffering to the great hope of their inheritance to come. That's what gets us through the suffering. It's the great hope of Jesus Christ's return and what we have to look forward to in that return. So chapter 1, verse 1. And I hear you say, oh, finally we get there. Yeah, we're in part four and we're hitting verse one now, First Peter. Now, another discipline I'm going to apply to our study is, as we move through the various sections of these epistles, is I'm going to have a one-sentence summary of the text that we have covered in Peter. And there are huge benefits to doing this in order for us to ensure that we're coming away with a complete, correct, and practical understanding of these epistles. Now, I know some of the words I'm going to use here in terms of our approach are not words we use every day, but I want to use them, and they're interesting words, and I'll give you an understanding of the approach, because we're going to be taking what's often referred to as an orthodox approach, and an exegetical approach, and a critical approach to our study. And that's going to be over weeks and months that we're in this series. Now, taking an orthodox approach simply means that the authenticity and the integrity of the text is what we maintain as we go through it all. That's an orthodox approach. And us taking an exegetical approach, and this is something we normally do anyway, so we're very familiar with it. We may not have put that term on it before. I know I have, but you probably don't remember it. This exegetical approach, that is going through the epistles, essentially verse by verse. And as I say, we're used to doing that as we've gone through many epistles, verse by verse. And that's so that we come away with a sound understanding of what is written in its immediate and possibly remoter context and the purpose for it. So by exegetical, I also mean that we're using the text of Scripture for our meanings, not something outside of the text. We're going with what the meanings are within the text, and that these meanings are derived from the text itself and the text alone. Then we come away with what God is actually trying to communicate to us via this great apostle, Peter. And by critical, I mean that we're not just reading the words. We're actually applying sound logic and sound analytical investigation into the words, and then making sound judgments based on the nature and purpose and compositions of the text. So that's a really sound way to approach the text of Scripture, mm-hmm. and it's something we're going to stick to as we get through this. To aid us all in doing that, I'm going to be providing a one-sentence summary at the end of each section that we cover. And I actually want to deviate a bit from that today, as I want to give it to you at the start and finish today. So we start to get accustomed to these summaries. And these one-sentence summaries are designed to capture the meaning of the specific section that we're reading. So we're in absolutely no doubt as to what God is communicating. Because sometimes you can go through the Bible and go through sections of the Bible, and you get to the end of the chapter, and you think, what was all that about? Well, this is going to assist us in that we have a one-sentence summary of what it is about. Because sometimes the text of Scripture can be quite long. We've seen it before, very long Greek sentences being used. And sometimes we possibly can come away not fully understanding what the major points are in a given section. So that's what the purpose of these summaries are going to be. And as I mentioned, we'll also be taking into account the all-important immediate as well as remoter context on the same or similar subjects, as well as the old figures of speech, if there are any that assist us in our understanding of the text. So initially, here is the chapter one summary. This is a summary for the whole chapter. And then the specific summary I'll also give for the section we're going in tonight. As I mentioned, verse 1-9 is what we're going to cover tonight. The summary sentence of chapter one emphasizes that believers chosen by God are born anew to a living hope through Christ's resurrection and are therefore called to live in holiness, steadfast faith, suffering, and to have a sincere love of the brethren as they await their imperishable heavenly inheritance. So that's a one-sentence summary of the whole chapter 1 of Peter. And bear in mind, we're only going to get to verse 9 tonight. So here's a summary for the first 9 verses. Yeah, this is 1 Peter 1 through 9. God has caused believers to be born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, giving them potentially an imperishable inheritance, and sustaining their faith through trials and suffering, refining their faith so that it results in praise, glory, and honor at Christ's revelation, ultimately ensuring their future salvation. Yeah. And I will leave these in the notes, so I don't need to repeat them again. So, now the part we've all been waiting for. Verse 1. Yeah. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So we know exactly up front who Peter's directly addressing here. So Peter's very first words by revelation are doing what? They're establishing his authenticity and his credibility as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did that repeatedly throughout the prison epistles that we've been through fairly recently. But don't miss that. Yeah? He's setting up why this is the living word of God that he's communicating here. Because we spent 3 weeks establishing these exact qualities of the Apostle Peter. So as we move into this word of God, this living word of God, we should have that firmly embedded in our thinking and mind. Now, what I'm reading, what we're studying word by word, is the living word of God. Mm-hmm. And the first thing we should understand concerning the purpose is it is written to whom? The chosen. We just read it. The chosen. It's not addressed necessarily to just anyone who decides to pick it up and read it. Unless they are, of course, the chosen. And it's the specific chosen who reside throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Anyone here from there? No, none of us are. But that's who he is talking to directly in this epistle. So we have to be careful applying everything we read onto ourselves. It's now become a common practice for us. Get the who correct and who this is directly addressing at this particular time. Because we reside in Canada, don't we? Or whatever country you're in, if you're listening to this in another country. But you get the point. We've got to be careful as we read the text that we don't assume things. So I would understand these chosen to be from both Jew and Gentile backgrounds, as some of the references are to those from a Jewish background. Specifically, we'll see it in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 14. So start to give us a feel for who he's addressing. And I'm sure it was a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. But you can look up these verses later. They'll be in the notes as well. But what they show is a general address, not a defined specific address, even though he pinpoints these particular areas of the world. It's not specifically just to them. Yeah. And we're going to see that anything that we read in 1 Peter can be applied if it's been addressed to the chosen. So I would understand the majority would have been Gentiles at this time. Although we know that Peter's main focus long term will become the Jews. And there are verses that do specifically focus on both Jew and Gentile backgrounds, right? But the key truth throughout this section is the purpose. And that it's God's purpose. It's God's purpose. God is in the driving seat. That's the exciting thing. God is the one instigating all of the calling of his chosen people. It's not Peter instigating that. Peter doesn't choose people. You and I do not choose people. You and I do not call people, yeah, despite what so many religious churches depict. God does it. God does it. So the purpose is his purpose. Let's never forget that as we go through this first epistle of Peter. This is God's purpose. But we're an integral part of that purpose, being his chosen. So God is the one behind and in front of it all, right? It's his purpose. So let me ask you, are the, quote, trials and suffering, end of quote, part of his purpose? Often we look at trials and suffering as not being in the purpose of God. despite what we see in the life, death, crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yeah? It's part of his purpose. So as we take on that mindset of this being part of God's purpose, we start to have a different attitude towards trials and suffering when they turn up. Now, what I'm not saying is that all trials and all suffering are part of God's will for our lives. Yeah, we'll see that as we get through this. And this is the case throughout all the ages. This, if we read our Bible from beginning to end, we see it throughout all the ages. Mm-hmm. We see it in the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew prophets going through absolute hell through trials and suffering. So this is not something new. It's not something God thought, oh, hey, I'm going to throw this at the chosen. No, it has become and is and always has been actually part of this purpose throughout the ages. Now in verse 1, the word aliens or strangers is used metaphorically of Christians who live in the world as foreigners, since their homeland is not of this present world, but their homeland will be in the next world to come on his return, when he, Jesus Christ, establishes his kingdom of righteousness. But it's right here on earth. So this does not mean their homeland is in heaven, but it is reserved for us in heaven, as Colossians 1:5 states. But his kingdom is eventually established right here on earth. Colossians 1:5, I'll read it. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, the gospel, the quote gospel message, is actually Christ reclaiming the earth and establishing his righteous rule on the earth. Never did he mention doing this in heaven. It's really important to understand that. Because if you don't understand that, you do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taught the gospel for a long period of time in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before he ever mentioned resurrection. So the central theme of the gospel is the re-establishment of his kingdom right here on earth. The word scattered that we read gives us additional information about those aliens and strangers who are the recipients of this letter. They're the ones referred to here as the chosen. And some were of the dispersion, those being the Jews among them all, often referred to as the dispersion because they were dispersed out of Israel into other parts of the world. So the Jews, they were really accustomed to using this expression to denote their own people who were dispersed among the Gentiles. And nothing would be more natural for one who had been educated as a Hebrew and then converted to Christianity as Peter had been. So he would, and he has, obviously applied that phrase here. Indiscriminately, two Christians living outside of Palestine. And you see it in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 6, where this language is particularly Jewish. Yeah, and you would expect that from Peter. Why? Because he was a Jew. Yeah, he was a Jew. Now the phrase, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, the phrase, quote, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, end of quote, is in the optative mood, which actually shows that it's a strong wish, hope, or prayer from Peter. And Bedag translates it as, may grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure. That was what Bedag's reference to it. Now, in the New Testament, Asia always refers to the Roman province of Asia. The Roman province of Asia made up about one-third of modern Asia Minor and was on the western side of it. Asia lay to the west of the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So it doesn't refer to the whole continent of Asia as we know it today. Yeah, specific parts of Asia. So the first word in the next verse, verse 2, is according, which, as we know, sets the standard for those who are the chosen. So it's addressed to Christian followers regardless of their ethnic background, whether Jew or Gentile. So verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, next four words, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So in that phrase, quote, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, end of quote, the word to or unto shows the purpose. That is, the obedience and sprinkling indicates the purpose of their and ours, actually, I might add, election by God. Yeah, by God. Now, here we have a long sentence in Greek. And this sentence stretches actually from verse 3 all the way to verse 12. So it's one big, long sentence in Greek. But don't miss who's instigating all of this. That's what I want us to get today. This is God's purpose. Yeah, God's in the driving seat. God's the one driving this. Now, in verse 3, we have one of the most misunderstood terms in so-called Christianity today. The term being, quote, born again, end of quote. We've all heard it. We've all repeatedly used it throughout the years, the term born again. And in my case, used it totally wrongly. And I've dealt with it numerous times on our website. You can look up the titles of teachings. There's a number of them on there. And not least, teachings on the famous conversation between Jesus and the teacher of Israel, the great Nicodemus, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Here in Peter, it carries the meaning of being born anew, which is walking and living in a new life mindset and the obedience to that new mindset, the mindset of Jesus Christ. So born again here is actually a different Greek word than in John 3. Here in Peter, it's a totally different word, anageneo, begat into a new life. And it's used again in verse 23. We'll eventually get there. So it's not anathen again, or from above, as used in John 3. Totally different word. But so often, these words are used as if they're the same, as if they're teaching the same truth and the same concept. And very often they aren't, yeah, particularly in this section. So just because the translator decided to translate it into the same phrase as anathen, yeah, in John 3, doesn't make it the same. Yeah, we've got to differentiate them. That's why God used a different word and inspired Peter to use a different word, because it means something different. So the term born again in the Gospel of John refers specifically to resurrection. That's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. And we know that from the terminology that he used and the words that Jesus used with Nicodemus, and that he expected Nicodemus to fully understand what he was talking about, because he was referring to phrases used in the book of Ezekiel 36:37. And it's not the traditional kind of mystical event where many teach that the Spirit of Jesus is implanted permanently into a person when they do a verse or verses. That's the way it's used today by the majority, I might add, of Christianity. Certainly evangelical Christians use it in this way. Again, as I say, I teach on this a number of times, very extensively on our website. So you just need to go through there and look at the teaching titles and press play, because I'm not going to deal with it today. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 3, the text should read, the God, quote, the God and Father is blessed, end of quote, instead of the implied, may the God and Father be blessed, end of quote. And the CEB version, the Common English Bible, has may, but most do not have may. So the phrase God and Father is the subject of the sentence, and it's modified by the phrase our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is the God and Father blessed? Again, context, because he caused us, the chosen, to be born anew, to a living hope. So Peter is saying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed because he caused us to be born anew. Isn't that fantastic? Mm-hmm. Now the specific us's here are those being specifically addressed in this context. But it, could it also include any believer who has gone on to make the new changes and are indeed born anew in their lives? Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly, we fall into that category. If, and it's a big if for many people, if we are born anew, if we are making the necessary changes. And actually, Peter includes himself in this us with this inclusion of phrasing. He said, the Lord over us, Jesus Christ. So God caused those that are chosen to be given this new perspective, a new desire in order to gain the inheritance. Who caused it? God did. So this new perspective and desire is what is at the root of their and our obedience. So here it's referring to a newness of life. What does that indicate? Change again. Yeah, change for all of us. And Peter writes to them here to encourage them because they are being distressed by their various trials. Despite the changes, the trials were still turning up. The suffering was still turning up. So the born anew results in the obedience of the chosen. But the birth anew is not brought about by their one-time obedience. It's really important to understand that, because most don't. It seems here that Peter is specifically pointing us towards through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how Peter begins what he begins with here and continues with it in 3:21, chapter 3, verse 21. So this phrase, to be born again, in Greek, only occurs here and in 1:23, using that specific word, that specific Greek word. As I say, it's not the same word as in John 3:3 and 3:7, which is geneth anathen, which means, quote, to beget, to bring forth from above, end of quote. Here in 1 Peter, the phrase means to beget again, cause to be born again, and figuratively of the spiritual rebirth of Christians, to be born anew. And Bedag talks about it being born again, not of perishable seed, in verse 23. And I'll be playing a song called The Living Hope, which kind of is on the subject as well at the end tonight. So verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the purpose being to gain the inheritance, isn't it? But it is to obtain, not have obtained, past tense. This is a future event. This inheritance is future, following the judgment seat of Jesus Christ after he returns, not before. A large proportion of people today calling themselves Christian tell you that they are saved, that they have salvation. No, they don't. They don't. How do we know that? Because we just read it. It's a future event. It's to be obtained. It's actually when he returns, and that all happens in an indivisible moment of time. 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us that. Remember that word, atomo? Indivisible moment of time. It all happens. So we know this is in the future entrance into the earthly kingdom of our Lord. That is the salvation. That is the deliverance when he returns and when he establishes it right here on a revamped earth, not in heaven. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Now check out these words. For a salvation ready to be revealed. When? In the last time? In the last time. Is it this time? No, it's in the last time. It's a future event. So this salvation is ready to be really revealed when? In the last time. Is it revealed in a full reality in the present tense time? Well, not fully, is it? It is to be revealed. So we can't go beyond what is written. And that's so often what happens. People will read these verses and not read what is written. They'll read what's written in their mind. They'll read what's written and been taught to them in many churches today. And the who, again, are the chosen and called. So in verse 5, who are being protected could be, you who are being protected could be translated better by, quote, you who are being kept, end of quote. And we know those chosen for the inheritance have guardian angels, according to Hebrews 1, protecting them. So let me ask you a rhetorical question then. When does, quote, salvation, end of quote, turn up then? According to what we just read. In the last time. In the last time. And not before then. Salvation is revealed in the last time, simply because that is when the earthly kingdom salvation turns up. Nothing complicated about this. And when is that? At the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. And it's coming up in verse 7 in a minute. But I would make some qualification to that, what I just said. And that is, as we are continuing to live in obedience, that does have an impact on our eventual salvation. It really does. Of course it does. It's actually what will ensure it, by the grace of God, following the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So our complete salvation is future. But we are being saved. You've got to catch these words. We're being saved continually as we walk in the will of the Father. The result of that are all tied up in the judgment seat to come. Because no one, not one of us, can say we are saved. Why? Because we've never been judged. We've never been judged at the judgment seat of Christ for our doings, whether they're good or bad. The judgment, we already know, happens, as I said, in an indivisible moment of time. 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us that. So we're not lining up billions of people with our briefcases full of excuses as to what we did, good and bad. It happens in an indivisible moment of time, which in reality means we're living out our judgment in the here and now. Mm-hmm. We really are. Now, you know that the quote grace people, end of quote, yeah, are now pressing the stop button. And I've covered a lot to do with works and grace in the James series, how works and faith and how they relate to one another in the Christian walk. And Tony touched on it briefly on it as well in the Hebrew series we're in. So verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But did you notice the words there? Greatly rejoice, not rejoice, greatly rejoice. And that literally means greatly rejoicing, although being sorrowful. These people were greatly rejoicing while being sorrowful. Did you know that was available? It sure is. So it's possible, greatly rejoice while being sorrowful. And it's all in the perspective that you and I retain in our born anew mindset when trials turn up. Look at verse 7. So that purpose, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result. Are you catching? This is all future. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I've been saying. Quote, may be found to result, end of quote. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, which is tied into the future tense and not the present and certainly not the past tense. Because you said you loved Jesus a few years ago. No, this is present tense and future tense. So this phrase, quote, is perishable even though tested by fire, end of quote. In Greek it reads, quote, which is passing away but is tested by fire, end of quote. So this is describing gold in a lesser to greater comparison with faith's proven qualities. It highlights the necessity of the trial to reveal the true nature of the faith. So can we tell the true nature of faith without trials? I would suggest really, really difficult. Really, really difficult. It's just like the refining gold goes through. It's got to go through that trial of being heated and also refining of that gold through that heating and skimming off of the other metals and the other fragments to get to that fine gold. And these words may be found to result. The result being that the testing of your faith may be found unto praise, showing the result of the trials mentioned in verse 6. Again, these words, may be found to result, are dependent on what happens at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the context here, isn't it? That's the context. Because there's a judgment coming, and that judgment will be a refining of our faith. So that is when we see the actual proof of our faith. The result we all want to see is praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Wow. So in verse 8, the antecedent of him is Jesus in verse 7b. Yeah. Because you've got to remember the importance of following the antecedents, and we've seen that from previous teachings. Now, would we expect to love someone whom we have seen and to believe in someone whom we see? You would expect that, wouldn't you? However, in these instances here, and certainly for all of us, we love Jesus Christ even though we have not seen him. That's the incredible thing. And we continue to believe in him even though we do not see him now. Now, obviously, there were some in Peter's audience who were in that same position as well, but certainly not Peter. Peter knew him intimately. Peter was absolutely sure that his recipients had not seen Christ, at least some of them. However, although the recipients do not see Jesus now, that does not mean that they will not see him at the time of the resurrection. And Bedag translates this full of glory as filled with glory. Filled with glory. But just try living a life of faith. Now, when I talk about a life of faith, and when the scriptures talk of a life of faith, that's referring to obedience. It's not you saying you're faithful. It's not me saying I love Jesus. It's living a life of obedience, and therefore living a life that does not tolerate sin. It's a holy life that's intolerant to sin. But just watch what turns up in your life when you try and do that. We've already seen it. What turns up? Hostility, trials, persecutions for everybody. So as we come to the end here, we're in verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome, now that's really important, I put that in red, as the what? The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what is the outcome of our faith? It's salvation, isn't it? Of our souls. That's future. There it is again, salvation. The salvation of our souls is the outcome. And soul, we know, relates to the whole person. It's not a separate entity and part of your body. It refers to the whole, complete person. Breath life. That's soul life. So we see clearly that salvation is not received by a one-time act on a verse or verses, or saying that you and I, quote, love Jesus, end of quote. I wish it was that easy, but we've seen it. It's a life of faith, a life of obedience, yeah, for all of us. Now in verse 9, the salvation of your soul. Soul, again, pertains to the physical, unseen, inner self of the individual and does not pertain to an imaginary, immortal soul, yeah? But it does relate to a new, resurrected spiritual body, which will be a spiritual and imperishable resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49 tells us that. But just remember the physical qualities of Jesus' resurrected body as well. Yeah, he could be touched. He could eat and drink. He moved around without limitation. Yeah, interesting. So there's absolutely no possibility of life after death apart from the resurrection. Really important for us to reinforce that truth, clearly documented in the scriptures. For man is not by nature immortal. Yeah. We know man can be clothed with immortality, because we see it in that section of 1 Corinthians. But only God is truly immortal. 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16 tells us that. And he is the only giver of life after death. And we worship a God who had no beginning and will have no end. Hard to get our heads around that when everything we see and will ever see in this life has a beginning and has an end. So let's read verse 9 again as we finish off here. 1 Peter 1:9 again. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So do you see that that salvation is the outcome of our faith? It's an outcome. It's not provided up front for us. It's the end result of the process, that walk of faith, that process being a walk of faith that endures to the end as well, to the end. And it's by the grace, all by the grace of God, as everything is for us. But also it refers to an outcome of our faith. And I want us to get that. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And this, as I say, follows the judgment seat of Christ when that outcome is decided for all of us. So the outcome comes from our walks of faith and our perseverance in that faith. So perseverance through suffering is a key element of the Christian life and walk of faith. There's no getting away from that. We can't be excluded from trials, excluded from persecutions. It's part of our walk of faith, and we've got to take it on as being part of our walk of faith. But it's temporary. I want us all to catch that. It's temporary. It's not permanent. And what's coming up in the future makes up for it no end. The great hope of Jesus Christ's coming earthly kingdom and our entrance into that kingdom will be far beyond any of our expectations. So today, as we round off here, we've started to see the first P of suffering. Yeah, that being the purpose of it. Really important. And namely, that being the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is for us to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And that occurs when we are born anew, which, hey, God causes. Yeah. Not you, not me, not any preacher, not any pastor. God causes it as he works within us by his grace. To a living hope. It's really important. We should burn these two words in our hearts and minds. Living hope. We have got to keep the hope living in all of our lives. It's so important. And that living hope happens via the resurrection and the gathering together, which is only possible because of Jesus' resurrection to life on our behalf. Fantastic. And we're protected by the power of God through faith for that future salvation, which is yet to be revealed. Fantastic. And we just read it. We're to greatly rejoice despite being distressed in various trials. Do you feel greatly rejoiced when you come up against trials? Well, most of us don't. But we've got to get to that point that where the living hope is so living and real to us that we rejoice in it. And we've seen records in the book of Acts where the apostles were beaten and they walked away rejoicing. It's hard to get our heads around that, just the frame of mind that they were in. So we've seen that the final outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls, our lives. So here's the one sentence summary of 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, the specific section we covered tonight. Quote, God has caused believers to be born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, giving them potentially an imperishable inheritance and sustaining their faith through trials and suffering, refining their faith so that it results in praise, glory, and honor at Christ's revelation, ultimately ensuring their future salvation. Wow, end of quote. So next week, we will continue on in his purpose of our suffering, Lord willing. And this purpose of suffering takes us all the way through to, as you can see in your overview chart, chapter 2, verse 12. Crying out about our living hope. It's fantastic. So I want to play a song that I compiled for this section of scripture, and it's called Born into Hope. And I'll close with a word of prayer. Mighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the greatness of your word and that we truly have a living hope, and that we can endure to the end, and that we can endure trials, and the refining of our faith will show great results for us, Father, at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Leave the shadows of the past.